Let's pray once again. Father, give us ears to hear your word today. Grant me grace to teach it well, to apply it in an appropriate and right way to our church and to the people who are a part of our church family. Grant the hearers discernment, but also grace to hold on to what is good. Bless each one through the preaching of your word. And today, even more especially, we ask you to bless our church, what we are together, through it. By the power and working of your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I saw a cartoon this week. It was obviously an office meeting of some kind, and it was also, by the way, the people were seated in this just one box, one frame cartoon. It was obvious that one was on the hot seat and the other were the inquisitors, looked like some sort of performance review or something like that. And the question to the person at the focus there was, where do you see yourself in this company in 5 years? And it was a woman, she replied, I see myself with the same job title, a similar salary, and significantly more responsibilities. If you laugh a little bit, it's because it kind of rings true. There's some certain unspoken truths about the corporate world. You know, when the memo come from headquarters and it talks about streamlining or increased efficiency, you know the quota of bricks is about to go up, right? And by the way, you're going to have to start getting your own straw. You know, your Egyptian overlords are not going to be bringing the straw anymore. When you hear that the company is restructuring company compensation packages, you know, there's a little voice inside your head that translates that into, don't buy that boat you were looking at. The paycheck's about to get a haircut, right? It's gonna be bad. What about when the boss says, we're gonna start doing more with less? Uh-oh, right? Uh-oh. One of the very common features of kind of life in the corporate world is being given responsibility without authority. In other words, it sometimes happens that someone is made responsible for a task but is not given nearly enough authority to make that thing happen, to make that project come to fruition. I've seen a few articles about it that actually give it a name. Some call it the NAG syndrome, N-A-G, with the N-A-G standing for no authority gauntlet. You're in the no authority gauntlet. You've been made responsible for something, but you don't have the resources or the means or the authority to get it done. I think, when I think about that, I've never knew that name, NAG gauntlet. I don't even know how common it is, but it's a real thing, and I think, in my personal opinion, we've got some high schoolers here, I think it started for me, they started familiarizing yourself with this in high school in those group projects. You know, you get in high school and they assign a group project to you, and they always say, this is going to be so valuable for you because you're going to learn how the real world works here. You got to work with people and you got to delegate and you got to do this, and it's going to be, this is some real world experience. And it is real world experience, but not in the way that they talk about it. The real world part of it is that invariably, especially if you're the group leader, especially if you've been made the group leader, you are going to learn that you are responsible for something that you have no authority to carry out to make things happen. Most importantly, you have no power to fire the one or two, slackers that every one of these groups seems to have. One or two. Here's the real world lesson. You're going to be pulling the wagon, and you're going to be responsible for this task, usually writing a paper of some kind, but you're not going to be able to do it very well, certainly not as well as you could do it. because some of your colleagues are not pulling with you. They're in the wagon, right? They're in the wagon that you're pulling. You know, they're up there, you're working, you're responsible, but they're up there, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. You can't fire them. You can't dock their share of the grade. Not that they'd care that much about it, but you can't. All you can do is kind of, when you have the group meetings, look at them sort of disapprovingly. You know, if they show up, if they come. But you will be assessed and you will be held accountable for the final product. And you know, you're only in high school, but welcome to the sixth circle of corporate life, you know. I've even read of three stages of the no authority gauntlet syndrome. Isn't that something? No authority gauntlet syndrome. The first is jubilation, when the task is announced, the goals are set, leader is named. And what I've read, they even call the poor soul who's named as the leader the pseudo manager. The next stage is creeping doubt. It's where everybody continues to give a thumbs up verbally. You know, they gets a lot. Everybody's for the project. Way to go. We're all for it. But people are starting to notice that it's not happening really like they hoped it would happen, like everybody had in mind. And there's some creeping doubt about, you know, maybe this, the pseudo-manager, maybe his leadership skills or her leadership, maybe the leadership's failing a little bit. Or maybe, here's another one, the communication's not as strong as it could be, and there could be stronger communication paths. And the last stage is bitterness. And now, it's all out in the open. The blame-casting sessions are in full swing. Everybody's pointing a finger somewhere else. You know, there's a lot of fingers pointed at the project manager, and the project manager is pointing out at others. And it's, but, you know, it's resentful. Everybody's resentful. Everybody's bitter. Let me read you a portion of an email. This is a real thing, a real company. Suffering from that, and just somebody's shot out an email, and I don't even know how I came across it. I just stumbled across it, but it just seemed to fit so well. As clearly this nag syndrome was going on, clearly they're in the bitterness stage. How do you make someone responsible and place blame on them when you've taken all authority away from them? Imagine a department head of this company, and you're being held responsible for the condition of your department, and yet you have no authority to schedule help, order goods, to merchandise, or compete. Or imagine you're a store director and you're being held responsible for the condition of your facility, the profitability and quality and service, yet you have no authority to budget, to buy goods, to merchandise, to react to competition, or take care of your people. I think we can all agree that in these cases, both a department head and the store director would be hard-pressed to run a good department or a good store. This is exactly what the board has done to management. Running a department, they're pointing the fingers at management and holding them responsible, yet they've taken away all authority from them. The duties that previously had been management's responsibility has been taken over by the board and their committees. How then can the board point the finger of blame at management? And then this person writes, because they can. They can. And as we've seen for a year now, they don't like liability. They don't like being held accountable, and they don't like having their images tarnished. Bitterness phase, right? So, all right. So what does all this have to do with the price of tea in China? You know, why am I talking this way in church? You know, how is it pertinent? What's it have to do with, you know, spiritual life, the Bible, church, growth in Christ? Well, it's this. We're commissioning two new elders today, installing two new elders. I'm so pleased with that and so glad for it. We shouldn't be giving them responsibilities for tasks that we're unwilling them to give them the authority to accomplish. We certainly shouldn't be setting up any no authority gauntlet syndrome here. Which, if those stages are real, but that's something just somebody made up, but they seem to work out. You know, today would be jubilation today. Yeah, we got these who are great. Amen. Terrific. Pray for them. Send them out. And we don't want to set it up where there's just, you know, the disappointment phase after that, the bitterness phase after that, when everybody's pointing at someone else about why something didn't happen like we thought it would. When it comes to eldering, the job description is laid out for us in the Bible. We're not free to make up our own job description. We're not free to do that. If we were free to do that, we could say, this would be one way to, you know, keep that thing from happening. We could make the job description being attending elders' meetings and casting a vote when one is called for. If that were the job description, then this question of commensurate authority would not be an issue. Every elder we've ever had in the history of this church, we're 25 years old this year, every elder we've ever had has had the church's full permission to attend every elders' meeting that's been called. That's never been a problem, and it's never been a problem for elders to be able to feel free and have authority to cast votes when there's a vote to cast. It's never been a problem. But we're not free to fashion our own job description of eldering. And the New Testament, well, really the New Testament, the whole Bible, but I'll concentrate on the New Testament. The New Testament consistently uses one image as a picture of the job of eldering in a church, and that picture is of a shepherd. When I say that, I think it probably most of you have, you know, well familiar with the Bible, and a lot of teaching and a lot of reading of it. That rings true for you. That rings true. That seems right. Yes, elders are shepherds. But just to make the point, a couple of examples. 1 Peter 5, so I exhort the elders among you. What should you be doing? Shepherd the flock of God. I mean, there it is, you know, an elder, there's the comparison. An elder, this is what Peter means, an elder in a church is like the shepherd of a flock. I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God. Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. What's that mean by calling the church a flock? It's like an elder's like a shepherd. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. I'm going to talk about that term, care for. This is English Standard Version. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And that verb translated care for there in Acts 20 is the same one translated shepherd in 1 Peter 5. In fact, that's how some other good Bible translations translate it. You know, in the New International Version, it says instead of care for, New International Version of this verse, it says, be shepherds of the church of God. And it really is quite literally what it says. Be shepherds of the church of God. New American Standard Bible, New King James, both translate it, shepherd the church of God. It's the same word. Now, I'll bet when you think of shepherd, you know, just when you think of a shepherd, when you think of the term shepherd, you just your first impression, your first thought is not of people on a board who discuss things and make decisions and establish strategies and hold employees accountable. In our case, it'd be one real employee. Yeah, I'll bet that's not the first thing that comes into your mind. Well, that's good, because it shouldn't be the first thing that comes into your mind. It might be the same. The first thing comes into mind when you think of the term elder. Well, we're missing a biblical connection then, aren't we? Between elder and shepherd. It's really what makes it such a great picture of what eldering is all about. Alexander Strauch in a terrific book titled Biblical Eldership. You know, it's a he's a straightforward guy, straightforward book, straightforward title, right? It's Biblical Eldership. He writes, the biblical image of a shepherd caring for his flock, standing long hours ensuring its safety, leading it to fresh pasture and clear water, carrying the weak, seeking the lost, healing the wounded and sick, is precious, he says. The whole image of the Palestinian shepherd is characterized by intimacy, tenderness, concern, skill, hard work, suffering, and love. It is, as former London Bible College professor Derek Tidball remarks in his book, Skillful Shepherd, so here's a, I'm reading a quote from a book, quoting another book. He says, it is a subtle blend of authority and care. And, quote, as much toughness as tenderness, as much courage as comfort. And then Strauch concludes, this is his own words, we must view elders to be primarily pastors of a flock. You could say shepherds. Not corporate executives, CEOs, or advisors to the pastor. There's a very famous megachurch pastor in the Atlanta area. I won't mention his name, but his daddy's Charles Stanley. Let he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Following up on his ideas of about applying modern business leadership principles and terminology to the church, about 10 years ago, Christianity Today asked him in an interview, just following up on some previous things he'd said about this, should we stop talking about pastors as shepherds? That's the question. Should we stop talking about the pastors as shepherds? This is how he answered. Absolutely. Absolutely. That word needs to go away. Jesus talked about shepherds because there was one over there in a pasture he could point to. But to bring in that imagery today and say, Pastor, you're the shepherd of the flock, no. And he speaks for himself. He says, I've never seen a flock. Means of sheep. I've never seen a flock. I've never spent 5 minutes with a shepherd. It was culturally relevant in the time of Jesus, but it's not culturally relevant anymore. Now, I don't know about you. I hope I know about you, but I'm not going to speak for you right now. But even though I don't personally know any shepherds of sheep, and I don't think I ever have known personally any shepherds of sheep, I am thankful that my Bible does not say the Lord is my chief executive officer. I shall not want for healthy profit margins. He makes me lie down in green 401ks and leads me by well-framed mission statements and core corporate values. You lose something when you give up on the biblical picture just because it isn't culturally relevant. What you lose is the calling of the shepherd, not just the pastor, but, you know, elders as shepherds. What you lose is the calling of the shepherd to protect, care for, and guide the flock the way a shepherd would do this for a flock of sheep. And what you lose, even more especially than that, is the calling of the shepherd to protect, care for, and guide each individual sheep. That part doesn't come across in the good CEO, the good chief executive officer, the good project manager. What's the good project manager do when somebody's not doing? They have authority. Not so with the shepherd of the sheep. Some of what elders should be doing, some of it is related to the whole flock, you know, to the good of the whole flock. It's not individually oriented, some of it. In Acts 20:28, I read it before. This time I'll read it from the New American Standard because it preserves that shepherd imagery so much better. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, the whole thing, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, the whole thing, which he purchased with his own blood. And the emphasis in that passage, the context, is protecting it from false teaching. 1 Peter 5, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God. It's a collective picture, right? The whole thing. 1 Timothy 3 says an elder should be one who manages his household well, because it says, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? And you know, those passages are about caring, protecting, leading the church as a whole. But here's the more important part. More important for what we're talking about today. Not more important all overall. But that's something that's in this shepherd picture that we lose by disregarding it. You cannot effectively shepherd the flock without shepherding individuals, sheep. And this is exactly where individuals can deny the authority of shepherds to do what they've been called to do and to do what they've been tasked by doing, to do what you told them to do when you voted for them. Because sometimes shepherding the flock means shepherding individual sheep. Jesus, you remember Jesus talk about leaving the 99? Looking for the one. He says, what man among you wouldn't do this? He's not saying the super shepherd, the good shepherd, the really best shepherds would do this, would leave the 99 sometimes, go for the one. He says, what man? In other words, an ordinarily good shepherd, an average shepherd who's, you know, minimally responsible will sometimes leave the 99 and go looking for the one. You know that shepherd's crook, you know, you always see the straight end walking staff, or protect with one end, the other one has a hook. Have you ever noticed that thing looks like it's got room enough in it, that hook, for one sheep's neck? You couldn't scoop a whole 99 with that except one at a time, right? And in my experience as a shepherd of people, very often the straying sheep who needs that hook has no interest in being found. He does not want to be hooked and brought back. He is perfectly willing to risk being savaged by the wolves in exchange for the freedom and thrill of his autonomy. Sometimes they believe they prefer being savaged by wolves. We'll tell you so, straight. Well, they won't use that imagery, right? But they will want to be where there is disappointment and, you know, soul-crushing sadness and being enslaved. There's all kinds of bad things, but that's where they want to be. They'd rather than to be shepherded. No, they don't want that. In the main way, it is for me, in my own well-being, in the main way, I've held my job as a shepherd for 25 years, for more than 25 years. Kind of a miracle against probability. I've held a job for 25 years. But in another way, I've lost my job as a shepherd a good many times. In other words, what I mean by that is I've been fired as someone's pastor. You know, there wouldn't be said this mean, but you know, the idea is you're not my pastor anymore. I quit. How you like that? And when it's happened like that, when that's kind of the tone of it, or it's happened something like that, it's often because I dared to shepherd an individual, not just the whole. And if you want to know the truth of it, I dared to do it because most of the time I was forced by events to shepherd personally. And the shepherding was not welcome. In fact, it was offensive. And why was it offensive? Because, and remember back to the beginning, because the authority to shepherd had never truly been granted. It had never been recognized. It had certainly never been internalized. The title of shepherd, pastor, had been granted, probably. The task had been given, but no serious thought of appropriate, what would be appropriate submission to church authority. No significant thought of that had ever been entertained or thought through or and never embraced. And so when the relationship began, when the pastor, church member, church person, but part of the church in a functional way, when the pastor, the shepherd-sheep relationship began to look and feel and sound like actual shepherding, I got fired. I am not saying, thinking over 25 years, I am not saying I'm not saying we've never made any mistakes. I will say that the mistakes I see are where we've erred mostly on the side of not shepherding, because the reaction might not be good, or it's hard, it's uncomfortable. But even on the other side, I'm not saying we've never made any mistakes, or I've never made any mistakes in terms of shepherding and, I don't know, not making the right call somehow. But some of the bad church experiences that Christians complain about are actually good church experiences responded to poorly. Good, in other words, it should have happened. I don't mean good like pleasant. I don't mean good like fun. Nobody's having fun in that thing. Nobody. Personally, I think if you find an elder who finds that fun, I don't think you should vote for him. First Thessalonians 5, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Over you in the Lord? Who are over you in the Lord? We have to think about what that means, but whatever it means, you know, I'm not going to really pull it apart here, but whatever it means at least this much, that your relationship to the Lord Himself is not sealed off, it's not hermetically sealed off, something all apart like a wall between church and state. No, it's not a separate compartment altogether of your relationship to the leaders of the church that you are a part of. They're intertwined somehow. They're interlocking. In other words, if the Lord has placed anyone over me in the Lord, how could I resist that authority or refuse to recognize the authority or just choose to live the Christian life without that divinely ordained structure and just, you know, as if it were optional, say, no, I'm not going to do that part, and think that the Lord and I are perfectly in sync, it's all great. When He's placed me in some sort of structure where someone's over me in the Lord, it says, to just disregard that and say, you know, no, everything with my relationship with the Lord is vertical, me and Him and my quiet time, and that's all that matters. It's I don't see how it's a whole lot different from a child saying, well, my parents, children living at home, my parents are idiots who have another think coming if they think they can control my life. But my relationship with Jesus is, oh, it's wonderful. It's just great. My relationship with Jesus is fine. No, it can't be. Because He's placed someone in authority over you, and you are just resisting that. No, it cannot be that way. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It says they are keeping watch. These elders are keeping watch over your souls, plural. In other words, like where some of these, the emphasis is on the whole church, this is souls, this is individual. Church doesn't have a soul. It doesn't have one soul to watch over, other than the Holy Spirit, if you wanted to go there, but it's talking about you, it's talking about me, it's talking about each of us. And imagine what that means. Not only what it means now, imagine what it will mean. I hesitate to even say this because I'm going to scare off our elders. I want them. I'm glad we've got them. Imagine what it will mean. That these men that you have approved as leaders of your church, including me, will give an account to God for how they have kept watch over your soul. So the question, you know, here's the authority. Do they have your permission to keep watch over your soul? Do they have your permission to sometimes, if necessary, they won't be anxious to do this, but they probably should do it more. Do they have the permission to speak the truth in love to you to secure your growth in the holiness without which no one will see the Lord? If not, if they really don't have that permission, internally get, you know, that you embrace from your heart, if they don't have that permission, then you have given them a job that you are unwilling to give them the authority to do. The nag syndrome is on its way, if that's the case. Yeah, and we don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. You may remember the Old Testament account of Moses and the battle against the Amalekites, Exodus 17. Picture on the cover, you know, the artist drawing of that. As the battle rages below, Moses stood above on the hill. Exodus 17 says this: whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. There it is. It's on the screen there. Thank you. whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. What's the significance of Moses' hands being held up? It reminded the people, thank you, it reminded the people that certainly this has to be a part of the meaning. It reminded the people that Moses was the one that God had chosen to be their leader, to lead them. And Moses is the one through whom their deliverance would be accomplished. But Moses couldn't stand there all day holding his hands up. And he needed the people's help to hold his hands up. It's one thing to give church leaders a job. So here's why I chose the passage. How do we hold their hands up? Because they can't do it all. They can't. They can't hold up their hands all day. All day, all night, week after week, month after month, year after year. How do we hold up their hands so that we'll be delivered, so that the battle be won? You give them, and here's the main thing, you give them permission to do what you've tasked them to do. For starters, just a few things. These elder-only prayer requests. Here's a starter. You might tell them the real stuff. You might go in the prayer request. We'll pray for anything. We'll pray for anything. I want to make that point. But go beyond your extended family who's got a gallbladder problem and they're going to have surgery. You know, you go beyond that to the thing that is the obstacle, that's the real obstacle between you and a deeper faith in the Lord, between you and that holiness without which no one see the Lord. You know, that besetting sin, that, you know, the real issues in your growth into Christ likeness. The thing that's plaguing, the thing that's chipping away at your faith, you know, the trial that is chipping away at your faith, and you that your faith needs to hold firm through. Elders can't do what they're supposed to do, including me, you know, as shepherds. Shepherds can't do what they're supposed to do in a don't ask, don't tell church. Or you can hold up the hands of your leaders. You know, here's one thing. You may have to start thinking about church in a radically different way. In other words, you might have to start thinking of yourself more as a sheep who's in a flock that sometimes, maybe even often, needs tending, needs shepherding, and think of yourself less as a religious customer who patronizes the church when it works out for you to do so. And you might have to think about the church less as a place you go to or as an event you attend where you enjoy, you go and you event, you enjoy the music or you don't, not so much this time, or you enjoy the sermon or maybe not this time so much. And you think of the church instead as one of the central divinely intended means by which God affects your transformation into Christ's likeness of character, which is absolutely necessary and absolutely inevitable if you are one of his children. And of course, for you to hold up their hands, you have to prepare yourself not to be shocked, appalled, indignant, whenever the shepherding becomes personal. As though, to borrow a biblical phrase, as though something strange were happening to you. You task leaders to share the responsibility for the state of your life in Christ. You hold up their hands by giving them the authority You don't really give them. God gave them the authority by not denying, not resisting the authority to do what the Word commands them to do and what you've tasked them to do by checking the box that says, yes, I approve of these men to be shepherds in this church. So, we'll conclude our service today by asking the Lord's blessing on two new elders you approved a couple Sundays ago, Tom Damon, Wayne Towery, and our other elders, Mike and Eric, and I will lead us all in praying for them. And in laying our hands on them, we'll be representing you, the church, right? Presenting, asking the Lord to bless them. And I'm sure everything that is said in prayer will apply not just to Tom and Wayne, but to Mike and to Eric and me too. So, men, come forward. I'll meet you right down here. It was like a wedding ceremony. They both showed up, even after that. Get in front of us so we can put our hands on you. Yes. We set it straight, and yet here they are. Yes. All right. Let's pray together.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for Tom and Wayne and their willingness to come on board as elders in this local body. Lord, they do not take this lightly. Lord, they feel the weight and responsibility of it, Lord, as shepherds and as brothers in the Lord, yes, but as leaders, Lord, who are to shepherd and to make sacrifices for the sheep. And Lord, we pray for them that, Lord, that they already have a great desire, Lord, to not only keep what they have attained in you, Lord, but rather to build on, to grow in knowledge of the Lord and to grow in sanctification, in knowledge of your word and applying it to their lives. But now, Lord, with this responsibility comes applying the principles in your word to the sheep, Lord. And Lord, as the pastor has alluded to, Lord, there'll be times there may be some form of counsel or discipline, but Lord, there will also be many times of just tender, loving care and concern and sharing of burdens and prayers and so many things, Lord. And we just pray, God, that you protect them, Lord, because we know that our common enemy will come against them in a greater way, as he always does against the your leaders, Lord, simply because of their responsibilities. And so, Lord, we pray for your protection against the enemy. And, Lord, we just want to lift them up, Lord, and just ask God you would give them the graces needed to perform the job that you've tasked them to do, and Lord, we as the church have tasked them to do. So, Lord, do grant these things. Bless them, encourage them, strengthen them, and help us, Lord, indeed, to hold up one another's hands, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Father, I pray for the whole church here. We all do. And we pray that we would be the kind of church in which real shepherding, real eldering would not be burdensome, irksome, a joyless thing, a thankless thing. Lord, we don't want to be that. And we don't want to pare down the biblical job description to something less than what you have called the shepherds of this church to be, and something less than how a church should work. Lord, we ask that you would spare us from just existing on the level of a church business, but that we would be a place where real growth in Christ occurs, where there is real edifying, real building up, real strengthening in faith, real care and love of the body. And we pray that these men, and myself included, would be able, just because of the context, to fulfill our roles well and with joy. Lord, grant us all grace. Grant us all grace to submit when it is right and good to do so. Father, we ask your blessing in this church for your glory, and we know our benefit. We thank you for your goodness. We pray that we would do well in our time on the earth as you build Christ's righteousness, Christ's likeness, and eternal life into us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.